Well, I'm looking at the clock, and a very brief recap we must do. God ceased, rested, blessed, and then sanctified the seventh day. Of all of the days of creation, maybe the seventh day was the most important of them all, although we are told that he creates light, he creates space, he creates matter, he designs and creates all the animals and the apple of his eye, if you like, Adam, man is created on the sixth day. But then comes the seventh and God speaks, doesn't he, so fully and so warmly, saying that he ceases, he rests, he blesses, and he sanctifies, set apart and makes holy that last and seventh day. We looked at how we needed to see that this seventh day was a creation ordinance. Now, I don't like to get into Greek and Hebrew and theological language. It's not very fair on the children particularly and those that are visiting. But basically what it means is that when God created the world and he put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, if we had remained there, these creation ordinances would have remained. I.e. we would have carried on working 6 days and then resting on the seventh. That marriage would have been between one woman and one man for their enjoyment, for the glory of God, to picture the love relationship between them and Almighty God, and for the bringing in of children into the world. And so there would be these creation ordinances of working and then rest and Sabbath, and of marriage. And they would have continued on if the curse had never come upon us, if we'd never needed a savior, if sin had never come into the world in which we live. Those creation ordinances would have remained and continued within the garden and would still be in place. So work and then rest and marriage is highly esteemed by God and spoken of repeatedly throughout the Bible, from the beginning, through the middle, and to the end. So the clever theologians, the professionals, if you like, call those things creation ordinances. And we looked at what that meant and broke that down. We looked at how the keeping of the Sabbath was put into the Ten Commandments, but it says, remember the seventh day or the Sabbath, and they were keeping it before then. They were collecting manna, weren't they, for 6 days and resting on the seventh, collecting double what they needed on the sixth. They didn't need to work on the seventh before they got to Mount Sinai. So we know that there were cycles of seven and Sabbath before the Ten Commandments were given. We looked then, didn't we, briefly through a few texts maybe, and saw how serious it was. It was even punishable unto death if you broke the Sabbath. Now, you can be imprisoned, can't you, for multiple life sentences in this nation, but you cannot be put to death. We no longer have capital punishment. There are a number of states in America and there are a number of countries around the world who feel that there are certain things that men can do that deserve capital punishment so that the victims gain justice. And it is a deterrent for others to do the same thing. Now, we're not going to get into that whole thing this morning. But nonetheless, capital punishment exists within a number of states in America and a number of countries around the world today. Capital punishment existed for the nation of Israel. There were a number of things that you could do, whether it's extortion, whether it's kidnapping, whether it was rape, or whether it was cold-blooded murder and various other things. And as a deterrent against these wicked and evil acts, and for the, if you like, vindication or for justice to be served, for the comfort, for the encouragement, if you like, of those that had been deeply sinned against, justice would be served. Well, God thought that this Sabbath was so high, so important, that the profaning and the breaking of it was a capital offense. And we know that when the prophets come along, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel and others, they speak very, very powerfully and forcefully, Nehemiah as well, against Sabbath breaking under the old covenant. Well, in comes Jesus, bringing in a new covenant, abolishing all of the temple and the sacrifices, the priesthood and all of these other things, but by no means abolishing the moral law of the Ten Commandments. Jesus doesn't say you can live however you like. You can lie and steal, commit adultery and cheat and murder and worship false gods and blaspheme. And Jesus doesn't teach us those things at all. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, he says. That we will walk in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. That we will want to be holy and righteous. That we will want to take up our cross and follow him. And the duties and the standards, if you like, and the morality and the ethics and the life of a Christian is one that pleases and honors Almighty God. We understand that we are under grace. We understand that God is patient and kind and forgiving and merciful and good and all of those things. But those things don't excuse us to live in sin. And we know that John tells us that sin is, in the New Testament, the Apostle John writing says, sin is lawlessness. Sin is breaking the Ten Commandments. If you want to know what sin is, church, sin is breaking the Ten Commandments, in a nutshell. And we looked at all of these verses in Romans saying that we've not made void the law by faith, but certainly we uphold the law. And Paul in Ephesians and in various other places, he quotes from various different commandments, and Jesus quotes from the commandments and then gives his interpretation of them. And this is how we are to live, isn't it? We live by faith in the death and in the resurrection of Christ. We live by grace. We are not under law, but we are under grace. We are living under a new covenant, if you like. Jesus has come and he has changed, well, in one sense, everything. But then in another sense, he hasn't changed who God is. He hasn't changed the righteous, moral, holy, just heart and being of who God is. God cannot change. And so although he comes in and he makes us a new creature, although the old covenant is gone to the temple and the sacrifice and the priests and all of these things, although he brings in a new covenant, how does he want us to live? Well, he tells us the first commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. There isn't anything more important than that. On the day of judgment, that will be one of the big things that we are accountable for. Did you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? And we can make all of the petty, foolish, silly, shallow excuses we like. But I tell you, my friends, I have made them myself. But we must learn that we must prepare ourselves to stand before Almighty God to give an account. And we can't use these excuses. We can use these excuses to one another. You can use these excuses to your own conscience. But will your excuses work on the day of judgment? This is how we are to live. Yes, God is gracious. Yes, God is kind. Yes, God is good. Yes, God is merciful. Yes, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin, and we say amen and hallelujah to it. But that hasn't changed the heart, the very soul, the very righteous character of Almighty God. And we saw how in the new covenant that he is going to take away the stony heart. And he's going to put a heart of flesh and he's going to write his law upon our hearts and put them in our minds. And that the Ten Commandments find a big place in the life of the believer. Should be known, should be memorized, should be loved and obeyed. And we saw how Jesus has not come to abolish, but to change the day from the seventh to the first. That in his glorious resurrection, as the Lord of the Sabbath, if you like, he triumphantly conquers death. God says amen to his work at the cross, his redeeming work. It is finished, accomplished, achieved. He rises again. And the apostles knew that as Jesus rose again and met with them week after week on the first day of the week and sent the Spirit of God to come down upon them on the first day of the week, that it was that day that they were to remember. That it wasn't so much a day to look back at creation and God's goodness in creating the world in which we live, to acknowledge and to remember him as our creator, but a day to look at Christ the Redeemer who has conquered death. That he's going to bring in the everlasting Sabbath, who is the Lord of all lords and the Lord of the Sabbath as he is known. Well, we looked at reasons why we should, and there were 12 reasons or more that we have looked at why we should keep the Lord's Day. But what I want to close this little series on is really looking at how. How? We don't want to be Pharisees. We don't want to be legalistic. We don't want to require of people what the Bible doesn't require. Peter and others said that the law of Moses, with all of its traditions and ramifications, was a burden that we could not, even as Jews, bear. We can't put that burden upon the shoulders of the Gentiles. We don't want to be Pharisees. We don't want to be legalistic. We don't want to be cold and indifferent. We don't want to be living without grace. We want to ask ourselves, how can this day be a great blessing? How can we really enjoy this day? How can we so understand what God means by this that we would say, you know what, that fourth commandment is not burdensome, but a great joy to me? How? Number one, I would say, is rest. Exodus and the giving of the law, and then the other time where the law is recorded for us in Deuteronomy chapter 5, it tells us that rest really is a central part of this commandment. From all your normal earthly pursuits and pleasures and words that we read in the book of Isaiah, we would rest. Nehemiah and in various other places, they are rebuking and correcting the people for carrying burdens, for buying and selling and building their houses and various other things. And they were told, you need to cease from all of these various things. You've got 6 other days to build your houses. You've got 6 other days to do your DIY. You've got 6 other days to do all of your sadin. You've got 6 other days to buy and sell and trade. You've got 6 other days to do all of these other things, to till your field and look after this, that, and everything else. But you need to rest. It's a day that is sanctified, a day that is set apart, a day that is dedicated, a day that is devoted, a day that is committed, a day that is given to God. So graciously, we would say, can we really glorify God, commune with God, fellowship with God, draw near to God, and enjoy God's presence while engaged in football and sports? Shopping, secular television and media, restaurants, excessive traveling, birthday parties. These are things that you would need to think about, isn't it? Can you honestly, sincerely, in light of the day of judgment, say that you can do those things to the glory, praise, and honor of God, and it helps your soul to love Jesus more? The hiring of workers and fixing our homes and the buying of newspapers and concerts and cinema and revising for examinations and homework and everything else can be done sufficiently in 6 days. It doesn't mean that Sunday is a day of total inactivity, but a day that we try to set free for holy activity. So the word rest, we wouldn't ever be able to really grasp what God is intending for us one day a week without thinking about the day rest. Another word that we need to really be thinking about is worship, isn't it? A day to be sanctified, a day to be set apart, a day to be dedicated, a day to be given to God, a day that is to be kept holy, the words that are repeated for us again and again and again. A day to honor, a day to glorify, a day to please Almighty God. A day to joyfully come into His presence, to sing His praises, to tell Him how glorious He is and how much you adore Him and delight in Him and how thankful you are for the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ and how much you look forward to Him coming back and going to heaven and all of these things. A day for worship. We worship God because He is our creator and our sustainer. That to say, like some people in our day and in our age are saying, that nothing created all things from nothing is absolutely ridiculous. It's the most unscientific, most illogical, irrational, unphilosophical thing I've ever heard in my life, to say that nothing created everything from nothing. Of course, there is something. There is everything. And Almighty God created and made it in the time frame that he has revealed to us. He creates light, as we looked at in chapter 1. He creates space. He creates the planets and the stars, doesn't he? He creates the earth and the oceans and the water and the land and then all of the animals. And then he creates us. And we say, we are fearfully and wonderfully made, God. You are great and marvelous. And some of us like looking up through telescopes. Maybe some of us like traveling around looking with the naked eye. Others of us like looking through a microscope. But wherever you're looking, some of us like to look inwardly and find human beings the most fascinating creatures on earth. Wherever you look, whether it's within your own heart or the hearts of men or to the animal kingdom or up to the stars or down through a microscope, we have to acknowledge that God is great. And therefore, greatly is he to be praised. And then we think that we're not meeting on the seventh day, on the Saturday, but we're meeting on the first day of the week. And we think Jesus has died on a cross, a cruel and horrific, horrendous, barbaric death in our place. He has gone down into death and into the tomb, but then gloriously smashed and abolished death, brought life and immortality to light. Wouldn't we want to worship him? Whenever we get glimpses of heaven, the angels and the church triumph, and they're all there just bowing down and just going, you are utterly beyond our imagination, glorious. Much of the church has lost this. And so we'll give him a bit of lip service. We'll sing a hymn kind of half-heartedly and that's enough. We've worshipped God. No, we haven't. We haven't worshipped God till we've bowed down and just poured out our whole hearts in praise and adoration. A day to proclaim as Christ displayed and did miracle after miracle after miracle on the Sabbath and then explained the work of God to the people who saw it. It's a day for us, isn't it? To look at the works of God and to have them explained to us, if you like, in light of his word. To remember that Jesus met with his disciples and he meets with us on the first day of the week. To remember that the Holy Spirit was given to us as a gift on the first day of the week. To remember that the children under the old covenant who didn't have the Holy Spirit would meet in the morning and in the evening as they looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. A day to remember and worship, not a morning or an hour or anything else. A day for worship, a day for prayer meetings, a day for evangelistic Sunday schools, for Bible classes, for private meditation and family worship, a day where you pour out your heart and you bless God because he is your creator and most importantly your redeemer and your savior in Jesus Christ. It's a day, isn't it, for communion with God. And this is where we see in John in the book of Revelation in chapter 1 and verse 10, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And then what happens? So I'm resting, I put aside all of the other things and all of the other duties of home and food and blah, 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 and work and everything else. And I'm going to fix my eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of my faith. I'm going to try and meet with him. I'm going to praise him. I'm going to meditate on him. I'm going to commune and fellowship with him. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I put everything else aside. I'm really focusing on resting and worshiping. And then Jesus comes to him in an unimaginably glorious vision. And he gets to see, doesn't he? Brass feet and eyes of flame and a sword coming out of the mouth and the hair of white and the robes and the golden sash around the waist. Not that Jesus literally is dressed and looks like that. Sometimes he's seen as a lamb slain, standing in the midst of the throne. Because of all of his fullness, because of all that he is, he sees some kind of a vision that represents the power and the majesty, the splendor, the sufficiency, the greatness, and all that Jesus is now as our risen conqueror. And he writes to the churches and he says that this Jesus is knocking at the door of the church. And a lot of churches can't hear him knocking. And they don't want him knocking. And they're perfectly happy for Jesus to stand outside and stop knocking. But Jesus says, I will knock at the door of the churches until you either open the door and let me in, or I will remove the lampstands. And for those of us who open our hearts, if you like, for those who open the door of our church and say, Jesus, you are welcome to come in, he says, I will come in and feast with you, and you will know feasting with me. It's a day for rest, a day for worship, a day to meet with Jesus, who is not some dead religious leader that has got nothing to do with modern life whatsoever in the church, but a glorious risen Saviour who is alive and living, whom we can meet with. How do we keep this day? We rest. How do we keep this day? We worship. How do we keep this day? We commune with Jesus. How do we keep this day? Fourthly, if you like, we prepare. We prepare for it. We need to be organized. If we're going to store up our treasures in heaven, if we're going to live for a better resurrection, if we're going to build with gold, silver and precious stones and not with wood, hay and stubble and all of the other rubbish that's going to be burnt away and just thrown away on the day of judgment, we need to prepare. We need to live orderly lives. We need to think about how we are living. We're going to talk about that in greater depth this evening. But we need to prepare ourselves. We need to get all of the other stuff done on the other 6 days of the week. We need to try and get an early night, maybe. Try and get up early on a Sunday. I don't know. You need to prepare yourselves for this day. Look forward to this day. Say, this is a gift. This is not a burden. This is not a curse. This is a wonderful gift from God to your soul so that you can rest, you can worship, you can commune with Jesus. And we prepare ourselves for it, and we prepare ourselves in it. What is Sunday really all about? Yes, it's resting. Yes, it's worshiping. Yes, it's communing with Jesus. But it's a day where the word preparation is very much used. We are preparing ourselves for the everlasting Sabbath. We are preparing ourselves for everlasting rest. We are preparing ourselves to be in a place where there is no curse, not back in the Garden of Eden, but in the new heavens and in the new earth, the everlasting rest and everlasting Sabbath. So we rest on a physical level, we worship, we commune with Jesus, we prepare ourselves for it, and certainly we use it as a day to prepare. I'm preparing to die. I am preparing to give an account to Almighty God. I am preparing myself to enter into his immediate presence forever and forever. I am preparing myself for a place wherein righteousness dwells. So often during the other 6 days of the week, with family responsibilities and financial commitments and the curse and the need to work and everything else, I need this day to stop, to prepare myself for death, judgment, and heaven. The Pharisees came against Jesus on multiple occasions and they said, Jesus, you say you are the Lord of the Sabbath, but you are breaking the Sabbath. And they came with all of their rules and their regulations and their legalism and their harshness and their burdens, if you like. And Jesus says, no, the Sabbath is made for man. It's made to be a blessing for you. And he shows us in the Gospels that, well, if a donkey falls down a pit or whatever, of course you're going to lift the donkey out of the pit on a Sabbath, a holy day that is set aside. Of course you're going to show mercy. Of course I'm going to heal the leper. Of course I'm going to heal the blind. Of course I'm going to raise the dead on the Sabbath. Of course I'm going to show acts of mercy. How can you divorce the Sabbath from the kindness and the goodness, the grace and the mercy of God? And so acts of mercy are very much a part of our day. Can you this afternoon find something to do to show the mercy of God to somebody? Can you relieve somebody's burden? Can you go visit somebody? Can you write a letter? Can you make a phone call? Can you pray for somebody that needs mercy? And Jesus says there's even acts of necessity as well. Of course you've got to eat And so they went through the fields plucking grain. And the Pharisees said, you're breaking the Sabbath. You're committing sin. Jesus says, no, of course, acts of necessity. Of course, you've got to care for animals. Of course, you've got to eat on the Sabbath. And we need to define what is necessary. Of course, it's necessary for the police to carry on, and doctors to carry on, and nurses to carry on, and carers to carry on, and emergency services to carry on. It's necessary to have Christian bookshops, the producing of CDs, uploading of websites, minibus pickups, and acts of necessity. But we need to be very careful what really is a necessity. And finally, how do we keep this day to the glory and the honor and the praise of God? I would say receive his promises. Are they not promises? Did we not read in the book of Isaiah that if we turn away our feet from doing worldly activities, if we turn our mouths away from speaking our own words, if we turn away from our own earthly pleasures, if you like, and really fix our eyes on Jesus, fix our eyes on God, fix our eyes on his word, on his worship, and all of those other things, does he not say that you will ride upon the high place, you will eat the heritage of Jacob, poetic language that we might not be used to, but he's basically saying that you will delight yourself in the Lord. You will find that joy unspeakable we spoke with the children about. You will know the presence of the goodness of God. Deep down in your soul, you will know that Christianity isn't just a few moral laws for you to keep and tick your box as you await to die and stand in judgment before God. Not at all. It's about the height and the width and the depth and the breadth of the love of God that surpasses knowledge that we read about at the beginning of our sermon. It's about God pouring out his love into our heart through the Holy Spirit given unto us. It's about Jesus knocking on the door and coming in and us feasting with him and knowing his presence and his goodness. If you keep my commandments, Jesus says, you will abide in my love. God ceased. God rested. God blessed. And God sanctified this day. And if you cease, if you rest, if you sanctify the day in which Christ rose again, God will bless you. It's a day to receive promises, isn't it? We get up in the morning, busy, busy, busy. We're getting kids ready for school. We're off to work. We're busy, busy, busy. We come back. We're busy, busy, busy. And there's tea and there's busy, 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 busy. And everything else. And then we fall asleep, exhausted, another day. And then we get up the next day and it's busy, 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 busy with this, that and everything else. And the list goes on, and I've been told by people who are retired, they've told me that they don't know how they ever had time to work. And it just goes on, doesn't it? But if we cease, if we rest, if we follow the example of Almighty God and Jesus, his Son, and the apostles and the Word of God, God will bless us. We will hear his word. We will feel that when we are singing, we are coming into his presence. We will know that the everlasting Sabbath is getting closer and closer. We're preparing ourselves for it. So how do we keep the Lord's Day? The way to preserve and protect this is not to revise it, not to underestimate it, minimize it, or reject it like much of the church is doing today. It's not to over-regulate it like the Pharisees and the legalists, but to restore it to its proper biblical place of law and grace working harmoniously together. To keep it as God intended us to keep it, on the basis that he gives for it, for the purposes for which he intended it, by the guidelines he has provided for us. You may say this is demanding and there is a cost. Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. But in actual fact, as we take up our cross and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, we find that his commandments are not burdensome, but in actual fact, are what are best for us. He knows what is best for you. He is wiser
than you. And he says, if you trust me, follow me, obey me, love me, serve me, cease, rest, worship, commune, prepare. Yes, acts of mercy and acts of necessity are perfectly legitimate and right. But if you keep my day, I will greatly bless you. Now, if anybody here can say, I do not want the blessing of God on my life, I pity you. I pity what is going on in your heart and in your mind. All of us should be able to say zealously, fervently, wholeheartedly, I want the blessing of God on my life. And the promise is that if we follow God's example, he will bless us greatly. May God help us in a world, in an evangelical church even, in a day and an age where there is mass confusion about a whole load of subjects. May we as a people not be confused about what God's word says about the Ten Commandments. Amen.